do want to begin by acknowledging that this is a special week for us. Barb and I are celebrating an anniversary, and we are past the time where we have been married more than two times as long as we weren't married. You can do the math and figure out how that works. But we are celebrating that tomorrow. And if you see me in a tie around town tomorrow, you'll know the reason for that.
And a big smile.
Yeah. Now, if you will turn, please, to 2 Samuel. And I want you to turn specifically to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And as soon as you've found that, I want you to put a finger in that spot or a piece of paper in that spot, and I want you to find 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Have both of those ready. If you happen to have something electronic, I think some of those things will jump back and forth if you find the previous button. If you haven't found it today, you can look for that this week. Now, what we're doing is I'm trying to set the stage for you guys for things that are going to be coming over the next few weeks of looking at this story. It's going to be important to know who David's sons are. And so I want to try to settle that down. So if you're looking at 2 Samuel 3, if you're looking at 2 Samuel 3, it should say in the first verse or so, I guess it's verse 2, it lists the sons that were born to David at Hebron. Now, those of you who remember the story from a few weeks ago, David was anointed as king long before Saul died. And David took no steps at all to push himself into that position. And when it came first that he was king of Judah, and that was a portion of the country of Israel. He was in that position for 7 years. Headquarters or capital city was at Hebron, and then he became king of all of Israel at a later time. And when that happened, he then had his capital at Jerusalem. And so what you'll see is a list of the sons born to him in Hebron, and then at another place sometimes a list of those born to him in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at the list of those born to him at Hebron. And I thought about erasing this and starting over, and then I thought, no, that's just more work. And it's summer, and I should not do that. So here's the list. In mine, the first one mentioned is Amnon. Is that what yours says? Okay. And it's listed that his mom was from Jezreel. It gives her name, but specifically says that she was from a place called Jezreel. Is that right? What's the name of the second one? In my translation, it says Chileab, which I would think would be called maybe Chileab or something like that. Okay, a couple will say K instead of the CH. Yours is one of those that says that.
Mine skips that one.
Okay, no, it doesn't. It does not skip that one and go straight to Daniel. It goes to Daniel, and Daniel is another name. That's the point. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where the parallel is, you won't find Chileab in this place, you'll find Daniel. And that's what I want to do first. So if you go back and forth between these two, you should see a different name. Now, there's a clear problem here. What was the name of David's second son? Who was listed as Abigail, and you may remember that's one of the more violent and also touching stories in the earlier part of this part of Scripture. Okay? Now, here is the best answer that I know to give you. The name in Hebrew would have letters which, if transferred to English letters, would be K-I-L-E-A-B. That's what I'm told. That is called transliteration. You simply take the word in whatever the alphabet is for that language and translate it and essentially provide an English translation of that by simply substituting the letters. So if you were in the Greek system, you would have an alpha would translate as an A beta would translate as a B, and so forth. And that Chileab or Chileab is the transliteration of this. Taking Hebrew letters and turning them into English equivalents, this is what you would get. But 1 Chronicles is giving you another name, and that name may be a better translation, although I don't know exactly how that would work. I do know that when you see an EL ending on a word, it almost always means God. And remember that, that names in these days would have had a meaning. And so Dan, I-E-L, something, something of God would be the way this would work. Sometimes the Bible explains these, sometimes it doesn't. Okay? Now, my question is, do you feel like you just got prepared for something? Because I'm preparing you for something that's more complicated with this little exercise. This guy's name was Kileab, if you pronounced it in Hebrew, but the meaning somehow is captured by the person who wrote Chronicles in another term, but it's the same person and it's just two different names. I suggested the first hour it might be a person named Fredericks whose nickname was Stinky, and you call him Stinky and you think you're talking about somebody other than Frederick, but I don't think it's quite that simple, and I certainly don't think it's quite that silly. Are we okay? Now, interestingly enough, this guy doesn't show up on the scene very much more. Amnon does. This guy is kind of skipped, but he's mentioned, but he does have these two different names listed in two different places. Okay? Feel prepared? Maybe. Who's the third one?
Absalom.
I got a block around his name. How come? Because he shows up later. Who's the next one?
Adonijah.
Now, those of you who know something about this may know there is a word that is usually translated as hallelujah, and that Yah ending is on here. So whatever is in the term hallelujah, some piece of that looks like it's in his name. Some of you will know that one of the names of God is Adonai. You may have heard that. And so it looks like, but that may be more Greek than it is Hebrew. I may be reading something into it. But it sounds like that might have, again, some reference to that. I've got a block around his name. Why? Because he's going to come up again. We're going to feature. And then we have two more people that I'm choosing this morning to call Shep and Itch. I know it's supposed to be I-T-H, but I put a C in so it's memorable. And I'm not treating these two names very respectfully, but I don't have blocks around them, which means they're not going to show up very much in the record anymore. They will show up as David's sons did this, David's sons did that, and you sort of figure, okay, these guys are among the group. So far, okay? All right. Now, I am in 2 Samuel, and when I get through with this little list, that's all I have. If I go to the parallel in 1 Chronicles, you may notice that immediately after this list, the first three verses of 1 Chronicles 3 give you more or less this same list, except it's got Daniel in it. So if you saw Daniel, I have a suspicion you were looking at 1 Chronicles 3 and not at 2 Samuel 3. Because I didn't think there was a translation that put Daniel back in the 2 Samuel place.
NLT.
I thought I looked at that one. Okay. In any event, if you're in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, starting in verse 5, you get the information about the sons born there. Somebody asked last week, didn't he have any daughters? And the answer is he seems to have had some, but either there weren't very many or they weren't deemed important enough to list. And I'm not justifying that. I'm not even defending that. I'm just saying that's a possibility. Okay? So, who were the sons born to him in Jerusalem? Now, I have listed here Shem and Sho. Is that okay for the first two? Shem, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that follows that. Sho, and there's some stuff that follows that. Followed by Nathan. Followed by Solomon. I've got a block around Solomon. Now, if you go to the parallel place in 2 Samuel, it's not in 2 Samuel 3, it's off in another place, where they have the list that comes there. They simply list these four. But in Chronicles chapter 3, they list these four, and then they say something about who was mother. And so let me pause for just a minute, go back to this first list. What's spectacular about this list? If you've been around for the last few weeks, you know the answer to this. If you're visiting today, this is for you guys. This won't necessarily jump out at you. What's interesting about the list from Hebron? Six children, six boys, and six mothers. What does that suggest to you? What does that suggest to you? Conflict and complexity. Because who gets to be king after David? The firstborn. How many firstborns does he have? Six so far. Each one of those six has a claim to be the firstborn. I was the firstborn from this mother. I was the firstborn from this mother. I'm just making sure you see that. Okay? Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, what does it say about these first four? The ones I've nicknamed Shem and Sho, and then Nathan and Solomon. What does it say about those?
Sons of Bathsheba.
They were sons of David by Bathsheba. Some translations will say. Does yours say something else? Yours says Bathsheba. That's a variation on that name. It's less of a variation than Chileab to Daniel, but it's still a variation on the name. And that's the same person. So far, okay? Okay. Who does it say was Bathsheba? It says something about her lineage. The daughter of? Amiel, right? A-M-M-I-E-L. I'm looking now at the middle of verse 5, the end of verse 5, I think. These are the sons who were born to him in Jerusalem. And then it says Shemiah, I've called him Shem, Shobab, I've called him Sho, Nathan, Solomon, the four of them, children of Bathsheba. Mine says Bathsheba is what we would probably say. And then it says something about Bathsheba or Bathsheba. What does it say of her? She is the daughter of, Paul, do you see that? Amiel, right? Everybody okay? All right, hold your place. Turn over to 2 Samuel. That turned back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And look at verse 14. Verse 13, after coming from Hebron, David took other concubines, implying that some of those might have been concubines. Wives in Jerusalem, sons and daughters were born to him, and then he names some of the sons. Who are the first four? Are they perfectly the same? Shem's name shifts a little bit, in my translation anyway.
You're in 5:14?
I'm in chapter 2 Samuel 5, verse 14. Mine comes out Shamua instead of Shemua.
Oh, yeah.
You see that? A little bit of a shift there. No shift for the other three. But there's no mention that the first four are children by Bathsheba. So you have to go to two different places to pick up some of this. And notice the names are shifting a little bit as you do so. Everybody still okay? Okay, so there's another seven or so names that are listed along with that. Everybody all right? Okay.
Now it does say in Chronicles that there were nine in all. If you count them up in Samuel,
there are 11. Yeah. And I don't understand that discrepancy either.
Yeah.
Now, let me pause for just a minute. We're about to go into 2 Samuel 11, so it'd be a good idea for you to find that right now. 2 Samuel 11. And as we do that, a couple of things are going to start to become important to us. But now you've got all the background that you need, both for this lesson and for what we're going to do in a few weeks as we get a little further into this. So, 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is where we're going to start. We've worked through some of the other chapters before we got here. So, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Mine says, at the turn of the year, which doesn't mean January, but probably means March or April, at the time when kings do what? Go to war. Mine says go campaigning. What does that mean? That means in the winter, things get cold, it's rainy or it's snowy. Mud forms when that starts to thaw out. And then after the mud starts to dry, now armies can start to move. There's a time when kings go to war. Except, if you read a little further, this king didn't go to war. What did David do? Sent his army under the command of Joab. And where were they going? They're going to Ammon, not Amnon. That's the son is A-M-N-O-N. This is to Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. And they had battles with them, and then they laid siege to the major city there. And then it says at the end of verse 1, what does it say? What did David do?
David remained in Jerusalem.
Remained in Jerusalem. Kings are supposed to go to war at this time of year, work out your aggressions, right? That's sort of like sending a rambunctious five-year-old out to play. Go get tired, kid. David didn't go. He stayed home. And now, tender ears need to turn aside. This is where some of you who are younger can put your fingers in your ears if you need to. Chapter 2, it happened toward evening when David had got up from resting. He had taken an afternoon nap. This is a king who isn't gone out with his army, and he's taking afternoon naps instead. It says he was strolling on the palace roof, and from the roof he saw something. What did he see? It has two parts. It has three parts. He saw a woman. She was bathing, and she was beautiful. Okay, now here's my question. How long did it take him to figure all of that out?
Not long.
I would suggest it took him a while. Maybe a while is only a second or two, but it still took him a while. And I'm going to make a point out of that in just a second. Okay? I did this later in the first hour. I'm doing this early now. There's a passage in Job, and I should be able to tell you where it is, but I can't. There's a passage in Job where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to allow my eyes to linger on a young woman of beauty. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to allow my eyes to linger. And that's the word, to linger. Okay? David's eyes, even if it was only a few seconds, David's eyes lingered. What did he see? He saw a woman, saw that she was bathing, saw that she was very beautiful. If she was bathing, what inference can we reach? In Tennessee, as I grew up, we would have said naked with two K's. N-E-K-K-I-D. That's the way you would spell that. Now, let me encourage you for just a moment to ask yourself, this is a man after God's own heart. God himself has told us this. What should David have done at this moment? He should not have let his eyes linger. Okay, his eyes have now lingered. What should he do now? Turn around and forget this. What does he do? Mine says he made inquiries. Your translation will say something slightly different and I think slightly better. Okay, maybe it won't. What does your translation say? Does it say made inquiries? Yeah. Sent someone to find out. To find out what? Who she was. Okay? And he was told. What was he told? My translation has a very interesting way of saying this, which I did not bring out in the first hour. So you get the benefit of this, but they don't.
This one says, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of...
Why, that's Bathsheba. I didn't bring this out in the first hour. That's the way mine is constructed. Well, that's Bathsheba. You should know who that is. Do you see that? You see that in yours. Do the rest of you see that? I didn't bring this out in the first hour, but... You should know. Why, that's Bathsheba. Daughter of? Whoa! Who's she the daughter of? We already know this. Who's she the daughter of? No. We've already settled this. Hamiel. Who's she the daughter of now? Are we bothered by this? No, because we have worked real hard this morning to get not bothered by name shifting between the right. Okay? We have done our preparation. We know that they can shift as far as Kileab to Daniel, right? She's got a daddy. Daddy's got one name over here, he's got one name over here, the same daddy. The daddy didn't shift between the Chronicles and here. So far, okay? You got something? I saw your hand go up and go back down. Right? This is the same guy, right? But we're in 2 Samuel, right? So in 2 Samuel, what's daddy's name?
Eliam.
If you're in Chronicles, reading all kinds of stuff in Chronicles, what's daddy's name?
Amiel.
And we're just going to put up with that. Everybody still okay?
Yep.
Yes or no? Okay. Why, that's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. You know Eliam. Well, does he know Eliam? Well, let's stick with that. And she's the wife of Uriah. And not just any old Uriah, a specific Uriah. Uriah the Hittite.
Which David should know really, really well.
Well, let's see why. Hold your place there for just a moment and turn to 2 Samuel 23. I actually did most of this in chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 23. What does this chapter tell you? We went to this chapter 2 weeks ago. That means you're off the hook. Just relax. You're off the hook. But they should know. You guys should know. What's in chapter 23? What's in chapter 24? It's a recounting of, a listing of the members of two groups. What are the groups? The three and the 30. Take a look at verse 24. So and so was one of the 30. Do you see verse 24? So and so was one of the 30. See that? The three and the 30. How many were in the three?
Three.
Three. Very good. Very, very good. Well done. Well done. How many were in the 30? 36 or 37. It depends on how you count, because you got two different lists, one over in Chronicles, one over here. Because there's a parallel chapter to this over in Chronicles. The name shifts a little bit as you move between those two. Everybody okay? Would you please look at verse 34? Who did it say was in the 30? Second half of the verse. Son of a gun. Who's that? We think that's Bathsheba's daddy. You got people you're close to, and you may not know their kids all that well, but you're aware that they got kids, and you've seen running around. The term rugrat was invented for this kind of thing. You know, see the kids running around. Well, that's Bathsheba. And I wish I'd brought this out in the first hour, because the very way the messenger came back with the report, that's Bathsheba. Your eyes must be getting weak. You can't see her face. What's the conclusion? Might not have been looking at her face. Sorry, but she was and naked. Right?
Yeah, look at also a message of King, you know, this is a married woman.
I'm trying to get you to see how deep. It's not just that she's married. This is the daughter of one of the people he counts on to protect his life. This is a guy he's been in battle with all this time. All this time. This is the daughter of one of his close associates. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Verse 39, I think it is. What's the last verse say? And oh, by the way, among the 30 was Uriah the Hittite.
37 in all.
Yeah, well, if you count this list, there's 36 if you count another. Isn't that cool? They're called the 30 with a capital T up in verse 24, but there's 37 of them, it says down here. Okay. Goodbye.
Sorry.
That's enough, huh?
Kimberly made an interesting comment. Go ahead.
David was probably at their wedding.
Chances were real good. Yeah. So, what should David have done? Averted his eyes as he realized what he was looking at. But he didn't do that. He's now sent inquiries, and the inquiries turn out this is the daughter of one of his trust, somebody he trusts his own life to, and the wife of another. And what does he do? I'm back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 4. Yours says to get her. Mine says to fetch her.
Well, actually mine says took her.
Took her.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What would her reply have been when she realized what he was moving towards? She came under some criticism in the first hour. Maybe she'll come under some criticism here. Shouldn't Bathsheba have said no?
Was she really in a position to
do you say no to a king in a time when women have no power?
And her protectors were out fighting war.
Yeah. Let me pause for a minute, because I want to apologize to you. I didn't read enough when we talked about Ruth a few weeks or months ago. I've done some reading since then. I usually have 10 or 12 things I'm reading at once. I'm reading a book about Ruth, and the person writing it makes two very interesting points. I don't know that they're right, but they seem pretty right to me. First of all, isn't it interesting, this author said, that in the book of Ruth, the very first thing that happens is every man in sight is swept off the stage. It's just about the only book in the Old Testament that focuses on the woman's point of view. There's no woman's point of view in what we're reading here. And the second thing they said was, if you look at the book of Ruth, it's really the story of Naomi, and it parallels the story of Job. It's the story of Job, they say, great, great, deep, permanent loss. Experienced from the standpoint of a woman rather than from the standpoint of a man. I don't know that I'm completely convinced, but I think the author has a point. And I find that interesting. Here, and I'm going to lean on something that was said in the first hour to help us here move along. If you read, you are reading nothing about motive. You are reading nothing about secret thoughts that cause to happen what's here. All it is a recounting of this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened.
Do you think this was the first time he saw her? Or...
The implication is this is the first time.
Yeah, I don't think so. Because she lives right close by if you can look down in her pool.
And living close by the palace would imply she's part of the upper crust and not part of the poor sections further away.
Yeah. Well, they were probably living there because he was one of David's trusting men.
Yeah.
And that's even more
important. Yeah. It could have even been within the palace compound. We don't know. You're about to say something. I have this sense.
Well, it might have been the first time you saw her bathing naked.
Naked. Yeah. That could have been. The implication of the, well, that's Bathsheba. That, to me, is an implication. This is not the first time he's seen her. But it may have been the first time he's seen her in this life. Now, if I read this, verse 4, David then sent messengers to fetch her. She came to him, and he lay with her. It does not say they lay together. That's a euphemism for those of you with tender ears. It speaks as David taking action towards her, not the two of them mutual. And that to me signals something where the power was. He lay with her. She went home again. She conceived and sent word to David, I am pregnant. How long did it take before she sent that word? I'm not the expert here. I've got to rely on some of you who know more about the human biology than I do. I don't think she says it the same afternoon or the same evening. I don't think she says it the next day. I think it takes at least 2 weeks and probably something closer to 2 months. Some time has gone by. What has David been doing in the meantime? Going about his business. What has Uriah been doing in the meantime? Fighting in Ammon. So far, okay? So, what does David do now? I would like to now compress the next little part. You've read it, or else you came in today and you're going to have to hear about it and move through it quickly. Most of you that are in here regularly, you've read it. What does David do? He thinks to himself, maybe Uriah is not a very good mathematician. If I just get him home, the problem will take care of itself, and maybe he won't notice. So he orders Uriah home. And while he's home, he tries to send him home. And what happens? Uriah won't go. He then goes and gets Uriah liquored up. Really liquored up. Drunk as he could be. And Uriah still won't go home. Where did he sleep? He slept on the mat in front of the front door. He refused to go in. What was his reasoning? He explained this to David when David questioned him. What did he say? And if you listen carefully, what you hear is a damning indictment of David. But you may miss it if you're not careful. What does he say? My companions are living in the field. They have no way to enjoy the pleasures of home. God forbid that I should experience the pleasures of home while they're in the field. I will not go to my wife. So, David's had strike one and strike two and they haven't worked. What does David do now? He writes out the orders for Uriah's death. To whom are the orders sent? To Joab, who's in charge. What do the orders say? Look for the place where the fighting is the thickest, push Uriah out in the front, have everybody else back off, and what will happen? Uriah will die. How does he get this message to Joab? in a letter carried by Uriah when he returns to the front.
That's bad.
That's bad is about the minimum you can say. Despicable is a pretty good word. But he did it. And what did Joab do?
He did it.
Joab cooperated. And now Uriah is dead, and Joab sends a message back to the king. And the messenger he instructs very carefully. And if you watch, what Joab is doing is Joab is letting the word get out. Because now the king knows, and Joab knows, and the people who had fought, they will have seen something happen. But now a messenger is getting it. And this messenger is pretty low, probably. And the messenger is told by Joab, you go and tell the king what has happened in this battle. We've had severe losses in this place. And when you say that, the king, I'm paraphrasing now, you follow along, the king is going to explode. He is going to be furious with you. He is going to shout at you. Didn't you learn anything from our battles at such and such? There was a woman with a mill wheel, threw the mill wheel off, killed six or eight people. Haven't you learned anything? And at that moment, he said to the messenger, you're to say, and oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite died in that conflict. And at that moment, the king will back off, and he'll be okay. And the messenger comes and brings the message, and the king explodes. And the messenger says, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah died. And the king says, verse 25, to the messenger, quote, say this to Joab, double quote, do not take the matter to heart. The sword devours now one and now another. Attack the town in greater force and destroy it, end of double quote. That will encourage him, end of single quote. The messenger will have figured out the king is complicit in the death of Uriah, and the word is going to go out. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, doesn't even call her Bathsheba there. In my translation, it calls her Uriah's wife. So that's who she was. She mourned for her husband, and when the period of mourning was over, David sent to have her brought to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. So all of this happened within the time of the birth. And then verse 27 ends with momentous and dangerous words. What does it say? What David did, what David had done, displeased the Lord. Chapter 12 begins with the Lord doing something. What does the Lord do? He sends Nathan, whose function is a prophet. And what does Nathan do? Cut to the chase. What does Nathan do? He confronts David with the despicable, oh, that's bad, that he has just done. Let me pause for a minute. Four sons are named by Bathsheba from David. Where's Solomon in the list?
The youngest.
Where's Solomon in the list? Last. Where is Solomon in the actual list? He's either first or second. He's either first or second. We'll see that before this chapter is over. Okay? He's either first or second. Who's the name next to Solomon? Who's the prophet? David and Bathsheba name a son probably later than Solomon, after this prophet. It is a dangerous and hard thing to confront someone with power, with weakness, failing, and sin. It is triply dangerous to confront someone who is a king with the power that the king has. And David does so. I'm sorry, Nathan does so. Somehow, out of all of this, David has not taken Nathan's head. He has instead honored Nathan by naming another child after him. I've tried to keep your eye on how many times David does something that would have surprised the people around him. I think hidden in that name is one of those. Back to the story. Back to the story. What does Nathan do? Let me say first, he is brave by confronting. Let me say second, what he does is cleverly done. Let me say third, what he did was effective. And number four, what he did revealed consequences. At the end of this, David is forgiven, but the consequences are not removed. So let's look. What does he do? He tells David a story. And in that story, there's a little family, a poor family. They have very little, but they do have a little pet lamb that's the treasure of their children. They sleep with the little lamb at night. The rich man living next door has herds and flocks galore. Someone comes to visit. He needs some food for supper. He grabs the little lamb from the poor family, and he butchers it and serves it for dinner. And David, in verse 5, does what? Yours says gets angry. I need the words. Greatly aroused. Anger burned greatly. Furious. Mine says he flew into a great rage with the man. As the Lord lives, he said to Nathan, the man who did this deserves to die. For doing such a thing and for having shown no pity, he deserves to die, and he's going to have to make great restitution. And at that point, Nathan's arm comes out, and his finger is pointed, and he says words that I can't believe. He said, in our day, we have this phrase that when I hear it, I think, something's wrong with that. You're the man. You're the man. Have you heard this on the golf course? And oh, you're the man. You're the man. Right? You're the man. And it does not have any of those tones that that phrase in our day has. You're the man. And listen to what he says. He is a prophet of the Lord, speaking the Lord's words as the Lord sent him to do. These are Nathan's words, but it's God's voice that you should hear. I anointed you king of Israel, the Lord God of Israel says. I saved you from Saul's clutches. I gave you your master's household and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if all this is still too little, I'll be happy to give you other things as well. Why did you show such contempt for the Lord by doing what displeases him? You put Uriah the Hittite to the sword. You took his wife to be your wife, causing his death by the sword of the Ammonites. And for this, your household will never be free of the sword, since you showed contempt for me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to make her your wife. Do you think Nathan and David were alone? I don't think so. I don't think the king was very often alone. The Lord says this, Nathan goes on, out of your own household I will raise misfortune for you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to your neighbor, who will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You worked in secret, but I'll work this for all Israel to see in broad daylight. And David says, off with his head, go kill him, right? What does he say? He says, I have sinned. If you want to, you can go back and read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which are two of the Psalms that David wrote that are connected with this moment. Nathan said to David, the Lord for his part forgives your sin. You are not to die, but since you have outraged the Lord by doing this, the child that was to be born to you will die. And Nathan went home. The Lord struck the child, the next verse says. The child which Uriah's wife had borne to David. And the child fell gravely ill. David pleaded with the Lord for the child. He kept a strict fast, went home and spent the night lying on the ground covered with sackcloth. His officers and his attendants tried to get him to eat. They tried to get him to sleep. He refused all of that. And for 7 days he prayed for this child. Can I pause for just a moment? When is a child consecrated to the Lord in the Jewish religion traditions? 8 days in. How long did this child live? 7 days. This child may never have been given a name. When they list four names up there, this child's name may not be one of those four, because it would be the 8th day on which you get the name. And so many commentators think the child was never named. This would be why. The 7 days, I'm saying, is important. Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died, David's retinue, his attendants, his officials, were afraid to tell him the child was dead. Why? It tells you there. What was their thinking? Look at how he's been acting when the child was dying. What's he going to do when the child is dead? And his actions once again surprise the people around him. When he realizes the child is dead, what does he do? He gets up. He takes a shower. He combs his hair. He eats some food. And the people around him are stunned. What's this? And what does he say? Verse 22. When the child was alive, I fasted and wept and prayed because I kept thinking, who knows, perhaps the Lord will take pity on me and the child will live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he cannot come back to me. There is a point in Job where he says to his wife, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You could almost hear David coming to that point finally in the middle of all of this. Verse 24, David consoled his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and the son was named Solomon. Clearly Solomon is either the number two son, or if the first one did not get a name, the number one son by Bathsheba. And yet, he's listed fourth in this list, and I don't know why. Gave birth to a son whom she called Solomon. The Lord loved him and made this known by means of the prophet Nathan, who gave him a name. What was Nathan's name for this young boy? I don't think there's two I's in my translation. Are there two I's in your translation? Mine just says Jedidah. Yours says Jedidiah. Okay, that's what I'm used to saying. As the Lord has instructed. Now notice right there, even there, you get two different names for the same person. One is the name his mother gave him, or the name his parents gave him, and the other is the name that God gave him. Maybe that's what's hiding in some of this. Okay? Now, since that's where we ended in the first hour, that's where we're going to end here. And that means that we're giving you 10 minutes, and on another day I will almost certainly take some of those minutes back. Any comments before we go? Where are the high points in this? We can see the low points really clearly. Where are the high points, Audrey?
One of them to me is that David recognized his sin before the consequences came. It wasn't like his son died and then he goes, I realize what I did and the ramifications of it. Mm-hmm. You realize late, but you realize before, well, I shouldn't say the consequences, the death of his son consequence. He realized when Nathan talked to him, that he had sinned against God. And there wasn't another consequence to bring him to that point of reconciliation.
Yeah.
Which I think is pretty indicative of David's heart truly after God.
Let me stretch your answer just a little and see if you accept it. I think he acknowledged his sin, not recognized it. I think he recognized his sin way back there.
Sure.
I think he recognized his sin all along, but somehow had gotten it in his head that he could get away with this. And I think when Nathan confronted him, he instantly acknowledged his sin. I'm not sure I can claim this entirely. I'm inviting you to think about this. I think most of the time when we have sinned, we know it. But acknowledging it, especially saying out loud to another person, that's hard. It's harder, but really interesting when you see it coming and say to somebody you trust, I feel like I'm about to go off a cliff here. I can see it coming. And then you talk it through. So do you have somebody like that? Or are you somebody who is in that relationship with another person where you have been given the authority to confront another and say, you're about to go off track here. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Or when someone has gone off track, that you say to them, what are you doing? Nathan was that for David. And I think the name that you see is a is a quiet statement. The Bible is not telling you this. It's just sitting there for you to look at and consider that naming one of his other children by Bathsheba with the name Nathan was acknowledging Nathan's right to have confronted him, and David as having been in the wrong all along. But I think it is significant that he doesn't say, oh, gee, I don't want those consequences, so yeah, let me do something. That instant acknowledging when confronted, when he realized what Nathan was doing. It's awfully easy to see the sin in somebody else. It's hard to see the same sin when it's in yourself. And sometimes putting somebody to hold you accountable, somebody to whom you're accountable and somebody who's accountable to you, that can make a difference. Any other high spots?
Like one thing, just the fact that once he sinned with Bathsheba, and you know that, I mean, once you see that you could get caught in this, you know, one sin leads to another. Here he is, first of all, he's committed adultery. Now, to cover that up, he's got to murder somebody, you know, and then to cover that up, he's got to lie. And
I'm not disagreeing. I'm stretching again. It wasn't just murder, bad as that was. He also compromised Joab's integrity. He compromised the commander of his army to kill somebody who was the very first person listed in the 30 was the brother of Joab. The very first person listed in that the list of the 30 that turned out to be 37, the first one, we didn't look at that, but that first one was one of Joab's brothers. So here are two people who are as close to Joab as they are to David. And he's going to kill one and break the heart of another. So he's compromised one of his generals. He's compromised everybody in that group. He's compromised the soldiers who had to watch Uriah be killed. He's compromised the messenger. And on top of it all was the horror of murder. It's not just this and then this. It's this and...
The other side of that horror is there's in the end, you see that somebody who is as famous and so close to God can go off the track so far, but can get back right with God. Even though there... And I think that's another thing pointed out. Even when you are forgiven of your sins, there are consequences of your sins that may persist. That's another.
And by the time we get one more paragraph, we're going to be hitting those consequences. By the time you get to the middle of chapter 13, the consequences are just beginning to... It's like an avalanche of consequences. All the stuff that God promised is coming. Yes?
I had a thought while he was talking about... There's probably a 50-50 chance when he brought Bathsheba into the palace, he was doing it because his public reason would be, well, you know, this close friend of mine died, and I'm going to take care of his wife and his family. You know, it's probably a 50-50 chance he used that to sort of build himself up. I mean, he might have done it quietly, but based on where he was, I think he did.
Of course, it was up to her family and her husband's family to take care of her. So,
yeah. But he seemed to be a good king by doing this.
It is interesting. The acknowledging of sin waits until the confrontation with Nathan. Okay. There are some high points in there. I think you found most of those. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. We begin to understand the humanity that invades the pictures that the Bible gives us, matches the humanity we see in ourselves and the people around us. We are weak, we are fallible, and we are so prone to sin. Help us understand that, as your Scripture says, you never give us temptations without giving us a way out. But it seems like sometimes we're so blind. So help us see temptation for what it is. Help us see the rightness of things more quickly than we see the fleeting pleasures. Help us be closer to you so the temptation is less of a temptation. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.